reading along, you know, like we've been doing in the book of Luke, with our regular scripture readings, and you get the excitement that's going on in Luke. You get the announcement of John, the announcement of Jesus, the birth of John, the birth of Jesus, Jesus in the temple, John appearing to the people. And then we get the passage that Dickie gets to read this morning. And it's one of those passages that if you're reading at home, a lot of times we go, oh, genealogy. Let's see, it starts with Joseph, the son of Eli, and it ends with the Son of God. Okay, on to chapter 4. And that's about all we want to give it. We might read a name or two. That right there is what we've been talking about since January 1. As Jesus is introduced on the public scene about the age of 30, right after the statement, "This is my beloved Son," at his baptism, God says, "Here's the path. Here's how I got him here. Yes, he is the supposed son of Joseph, but if you follow his family line and you go back, God said he's the Son of God. That's my son. He's the whole reason this has been going on right here, right now, to get him to this world." And then if you read those names and you make connections to some of the things that we've already been talking about, names jump out at you and events jump out at you. Oh my goodness, he was the last in his family line, and yet God was able to continue through him. This family nearly died out in a famine, and yet God rescued them. This family went to Egypt, was enslaved, but God brought them out. And so it becomes more than a list of names. It becomes a list of monumental events in God's history that got this world ready for the Son of God to walk on this earth. Go back to the book of Exodus, where we've been. Pick up where we left off last week. Exodus chapter 14. Looking at the idea of maybe a beach vacation for the Israelites. A beach tragedy for the Egyptians. Two different people this past week, really last Sunday, lit up my world in anticipation of this story. And it just tickled me to death. The first one that came to me said, "Hey, I need to make sure, you know, is the Red Sea our next stop?" She wanted to read ahead. She wanted to prepare. She wanted to anticipate the next part of this journey. The other one came to me, and he was so excited about getting to the Red Sea, he had already got there. He had already gone ahead and read it in advance. He had mentioned it back in January or February that he couldn't wait for that particular event. And so as we got closer, he got so excited he started jumping ahead and was discussing it with me last week. That makes my day. That helps make my week, because that's what this is about. This is about connecting it to Luke 3. This is about building excitement and anticipation. It's a huge part of this path. The joy of discovering that it's not just these disconnected events in history. They all have a part in the plan. And they all have a part in your life. You're not who you are. You're not where you are. The church is not who she is. And you're not where you are in the body of Christ without this path, without these events, without God building on history from day one. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Without this, we have to have it. And so what do we have? Well, we have in Exodus 14, Israel with money in her pockets and this newfound freedom where Pharaoh has run them out of town, and she's on her way to the promised land. She's on the way to receiving what God had promised Abraham. What God had promised the beginning of this family line, that he was going to bless the whole world. They're going to go that way via Mount Sinai. but it's not going to be a straight shot. It's not going to be, let's jump in the car, run a few hours down the road, get out at Mount Sinai, worship there, shoot over to the promised land, and it's all good. God has some things that she needs to learn. God has some stops that she needs to make. And today's part of that gets us up to and then through the Red Sea. It's that first major stop. It's this first major obstacle. It's this interruption in the plan that God has to deal with. And I want you to watch it. I want you to listen to it, because God sees the interruptions in our lives. God sees today when we get to the edge of the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army is right behind us. God sees when we're between the rock and the hard place and our backs are against the wall and there's nothing we can do about it. Israel's not in a position to fight back. Pharaoh has emptied Egypt. They're facing the most formidable army on the face of the earth. Israel has nothing she can do. And that happens to us. That happens to us with physical problems. It happens to us like it's just happened to one of these beautiful families here, with tragedy that you can't understand, that makes no sense from our perspective. God, I'm backed into a corner. And so this, the story we're looking at, is real life. 1400 years before the birth of Christ, that mirrors real life in 2016. The Red Sea is Israel's first stop, and it's her first lesson. And it's Pharaoh's final lesson. Chapter 14, starting with verse 1, running down through verse 20. Getting from Egypt to the Red Sea, God does not take the straight line. God does not take the straight line to Canaan, even. It's kind of circuitous. It's wandering. And there's some reasons for it. One, Israel's not ready for conflict. Israel's a group of shepherds. 600,000 men on foot, but a whole bunch more women and children and flocks. And they're really not in battle gear. And so we need to avoid the Philistines. We need to avoid a major conflict that either wipes them out or makes them turn and run back to Egypt. Second reason, God knows Pharaoh has not learned his lesson. God knows that there's one more step in finally getting Egypt to recognize that he's God. And so Pharaoh's going to think, well, they don't even know where they're going. They're wandering around in the wilderness. Moses is not stopping to ask for directions. And so he's going to chase after them. Now then, maybe even one of them in the back of your Bibles. The traditional map that has the trek of Israel to the Red Sea has us crossing up here at what literally is called the Reed Sea, coming down the peninsula of Sinai, a traditional site for Mount Sinai here, and then up. And so the Red Sea crossing is here. Now then, and I'm going to show you a lot of reasons in a minute. A combination of archaeological evidence, a combination of the biblical record, indicate a different route. And it's a route that looks like this. We come down the inside part of the peninsula, cross over. Here, this is also part of the Red Sea. These two gulfs, the Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of Aqaba, all part of the Red Sea, cross here, and then here's Mount Sinai. Galatians 4, verse 25 says that Sinai, that's referenced in the Bible, is in Saudi Arabia, not on the peninsula. We'll come back to that. As I said, I'm going to give you a lot of evidence that relates to that. But for now, just the Red Sea is between Egypt and Saudi Arabia. There are these two gulfs that make those two fingers that go up around that peninsula. The Suez Canal, the Suez Gulf to the east, Aqaba to the west. Bracket that Sinai Peninsula. God leads them, and it doesn't matter to me which side we end up on. God leads them to a place where they're pinned. God puts them, listen to that, God puts them between the rock and the hard place. God puts them between the Red Sea and the Egyptians, where there's nowhere to go, where they're backed into the corner and they have to stand still, as we're going to see in a second, and let God work. God needs Israel to buy into the fact that He is God. He has a plan, and He has that plan under control. He intends to send one last message to Egypt, verse 4. Pharaoh's going to change his mind. I'm going to harden his heart. I'm going to break him. And this is this opportunity to test Israel. So what do we see? Well, we see it works out exactly like God says it does. Verses 5, 6, and 7, Pharaoh gets up. He's over mourning the loss of the firstborn. Israel's gone. I've just lost this massive workforce, this group that's building bricks and building storehouses and building towns for me. There's no work going on. I want Israel back. And so, with God encouraging him, God hardening his heart, Pharaoh goes after Israel. Pharaoh takes the lead. This isn't a case where he's going to sit at home and send somebody else. Pharaoh leads his army out himself. 600 choice chariots. And so you have Pharaoh in his royal chariot and 600 generals, choice chariots, leaders behind him. Not to mention unnumbered foot soldiers. We're told that he empties Egypt, verse 9. We're also told that they were marching on Israel. And so you've got chariots and horses and men on foot. You've got Pharaoh and all his army. And they're pursuing Israel. And they get to that place in that peninsula where Israel, to move forward, has to cross the Red Sea. Where Israel, to move backward, has to break the defenses of Egypt. Israel panics. Israel's good at panic. Israel's good every time, and you're going to see it all the way through the wilderness, every time there's a flat tire, every time the refrigerator's empty, every time something minor or major goes wrong, Israel panics. We don't know what to do. We don't know where to go. And they start crying out. They start complaining. And that's exactly what happens here. Egypt's on the march. The cloud of dust behind them is obscuring the world. It's this huge army. They're afraid. And they cry out. Starts out saying they cry out to the Lord, but then they find somebody a little closer at hand. And they cry out to Moses. And they turn on Moses. We would have been a lot better off. Yes, we were slaves. Yes, it was a little bit hard. But we could have died in Egypt. What was wrong? Was there not a cemetery big enough to bury us all? So you brought us out here, let Pharaoh kill us? We could have stayed there, worked for a few more years. He could have killed us there. Wouldn't have been nearly as much work. Then they also go, we told you so. We told you to leave us alone. And don't we get that way with God? God has a plan. God has a path. God has us going where He needs us to go. And it gets a little bit difficult. There's a twist that we're not expecting. A roadblock we do not want. God, I told you just to leave me alone. I was confident. I was comfortable. I was satisfied with where I was. Why did you have to bother me? Leave me alone. Verses 13 and 14, Moses responds. And I love this. This is the man who at the burning bush told God, I don't want to go. This is not for me. Let somebody else handle it. This is the man that when Pharaoh first does not listen and hardens his heart and makes things worse on Israel, who goes back to God and says, I don't want to do this. Why did you even bring this up? Listen to what Moses says to these people. Calm down. He didn't even go to God first. He handles this as a leader. Calm down. Stand still and watch the Lord work. He basically tells them, you've just missed 10 object lessons. You missed the Nile turning to blood. You missed the frogs. You missed the flies. You missed the insects. You missed the pestilence. You missed the death of the firstborn one. You missed the point of all of it, that God's in control. Stand still. Watch the Lord work. You will never see Egypt again. And then he said, by the way, hush. Sit there and be quiet. Let God handle this. I love that. He's growing into this position. And then he's going to turn to God. Find out what the plan is. God responds. God kind of responds to Moses like Moses responded to Israel. Remember, we just saw, hush, be still, watch. God says, why are you crying out to me? You already know what to do. I led you here. I told you to go here. You just keep going. My goodness. 1400 years before the birth of Christ, God tells Israel and Moses the same thing he's still trying to get us to understand. That when the path is there, even when there's an obstacle, you keep going. God will remove the obstacle while we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. Moses, I told you I had this. I've told you the whole time that it's under control. What are you supposed to be doing? You're supposed to be moving. So keep moving. Keep walking. And sometimes that's the key to our Christian lives, is just get that next foot in front of the other one. If we can keep making one step at a time, we're going to get there. We're going to keep moving forward. Okay, Moses, since you had to cry out to me, since you weren't really sure, since you didn't keep moving and you're stuck at the edge of the Red Sea, raise up your hands. Take your rod and raise up your hands. And we act this out when we sing the song, Pharaoh, Pharaoh. And Moses raises his rod, parts his hands, and then God said, when you do that, I'm going to deal with Egypt. You cross over, you leave them to me. And so God takes the cloud that's been leading them and he puts it between the two camps. Little relief for Israel. You can't see the army. Can't turn back either because there's a cloud there now. Second thing it does is it keeps Egypt at bay until God's ready to deal with them. And it works. Chapter 14, 21 through 31. It works. The same rod that became a serpent and then back into a rod that turned the Nile into blood, that brought frogs, that brought darkness, does its job again. Moses raises his rod, stretches out his hands, and the waters part. The Red Sea stands up and spreads out to create a path. And we're going to talk about that evidence, and I think that's huge. And it's something I don't think we can leave here without discussing. So I'll come back to it in a second. But God takes the east wind, and he uses it to divide the waters up. And he dries out the path in between overnight in time for Israel to walk across. And you've got two huge walls of water standing up on both sides of the path, and Israel walking on dry land. 600,000 men plus their women, plus their children, plus the mixed company, plus all the animals. And there they go. And this one on the left is kind of what we would picture as an aerial view of how it might have looked. The cloud's gone. And Pharaoh realizes the quarry's getting away. The rabbits found a path, and we got to go. And so off they go. All of Pharaoh's army, all of these chariots, all of these horsemen, all of these men on foot. And it says that God caused their chariot wheels, and it depends on which version you read, to swerve, to fall off, to bog down, become clogged. That Hebrew word can mean any of those. They quit driving straight. The chariots will not go where they want them to go. It becomes difficult. They begin to weave back and forth. They begin to sink through. The crust that God had dried up enough for people to walk on will not hold this army. And they begin to break through. They begin to bog down. Watch this. When they cannot go forward, when it gets too difficult, they realize not only defeat, but they recognize God's hand on Israel's side. That's what God has been trying to get Pharaoh to understand since Exodus opened. This is about me, not my people. It's always that way, guys. Even today, if we're the Israel and we're up against the Red Sea and the Egyptians and God delivers us, it's always about God. It's not about us. When we get across this in this story, and they're going to sing about what happens, both Miriam and Moses are going to make up songs about it. All the glory goes to God. It's all about His plan. It's all about His future. It's all about the spiritual side of it. Remember that in your life. And then game, set, match. God has, really with a tremendous amount of patience, tried to get Pharaoh to understand. He has tried to get Egypt to understand that it's not the gods of Egypt, but it is the God. It is Yahweh that's in control. So, chariots are swerving, horses are bogging down, people are trying to turn around and go back. Moses stretches out his hands, and the walls of water come crashing down on Egypt. And with one final blow, God wipes out, it says, all of Pharaoh's army. God has leveled the nation of Egypt. And they finally get the point. Both sides finally get the point. Egypt knows there's one God. And it is the God of Israel. It's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Israel learns to fear the Lord and respect Moses. Israel celebrates. As I said, chapter 15, 1 through 21, there's those two songs, Miriam and Moses, and it's all about God. It's a retelling of what happened, but it's all about how God did it. His part in the celebration that we have when God gets us out of the rock in the hard place, when God rescues us, when God helps us survive. The praise goes to Him. It's not about what I did to survive, but it's what God did for me to survive. And I worship and I praise. It's a lot about what this is about when we gather collectively to say thank you. But as they celebrate, the text actually says that the bodies of the Egyptians there at the end of chapter 14 began floating up on the shore, on that east side, on that Arabian side of the Gulf. Several parts of the miracle, and that's the case a lot of times when God does something in the Bible. The fact that the waters are parted by the wind is a miracle. The fact that the waters can stand up and make walls. When we try that, you know, when we put up a dam or we put up our hand, the water coming down the hill goes around us. The water on this end kind of flows away. It doesn't just stand up And yet, that's what happens here. And so you got two walls of water. And then you walk on dry land. When your pond goes dry, it takes days, even weeks, for the lake bed to dry up. And even if it gets a little bit of crust on it, when you step out in it, you end up bogging up into your knees. God makes it within a matter of hours possible for, we estimate, probably around 3 million people total to walk across this lake bed and all of her livestock. Then the miracle of the confusion, the wheels, it's held up all of this other, and now all of a sudden it's going to break through at the perfect time to sink Egypt. And so it amounts to several miracles at once, and it reminds you of what he had done in Egypt, how when the insects and the darkness and the death of the firstborn, he'd put a barrier between the lands so that Goshen didn't experience those things. Reminds me of the lame man in the New Testament, who, when he's healed, he's been lame since birth, and yet when he's healed, he knows how to walk. He's strong enough to walk. He's strong enough to leap. He's strong enough to walk away and enjoy himself. And so, a huge point. Let me explain something to you. Not about the miracles in the Bible, yes, but not about a miracle in our lives. But when God does things in our lives, He does them right. He does them completely, and He does them right the first time. When God comes to our rescue, God comes to our rescue. And He comes to our rescue in full force. And He gets us out of there. And if we'll let Him, He'll get us out of their hole the first time. I want to give you a little bit of evidence. There have always been, and there will always be, those who are determined to discredit the Bible. Discredit the events, discredit the authenticity of the book itself. Of those, miracles catch a lot of flack. Because we're not seeing them today. There's no scientific process for the most part to examine these things. And so you look at miracles, you see them being challenged, and there's some that are challenged more than others. The global flood of Noah, the crossing of the Red Sea, the fall of Jericho, and the resurrection. Those four catch a lot of flack from skeptics. Until recent years, this one, the Red Sea crossing, really had not provided a lot of evidence. You had the biblical record, and that was it. You didn't have historical record outside of the Bible that we had found. You didn't have any archaeology. But all of a sudden that changed. In 1978, non-biblical historical data, writings outside of the Bible started showing up. Archaeological evidence, physical things that we could touch, started showing up. And they have combined in the last 40 years in such a way that if you actually are honest and you look at the evidence, there is no doubt of the veracity of the biblical record. That this is the absolute truth and it happened exactly like this. And I'm going to give you a little bit of that evidence very quickly. When archaeologists began looking for evidence of the crossing, all of their focus was on that old map, on that literal sea of reeds right here. Oh, this little marshland, no problem to cross. The Egyptians, theirs were just too heavy, so theirs kind of bogged down. A few of them drowned, the rest of them went back. Everything else, if they looked for deeper places, they tried to find the evidence here, and there just was nothing there. Most of that is based on the traditional idea of Mount Sinai, right here. It's probably marked in your Bibles there. 1978, however, Ron White led a team of archaeologists to this other gulf. Based on the fact that Galatians tells us that the Sinai that God is talking about is in Arabia. And there is a Mount Sinai right there. And so they begin to follow Exodus 14, Numbers 33, Exodus 13. They begin to put that evidence together. And so he examines the Gulf of Aqaba. And all of a sudden, the evidence begins to pile up. And I love the archaeology part of it. I love the history part of it. It fascinates me. Because, and I'm going to tell you this at the end, and I'm going to tell you this now. And kids, adults, the world's going to argue differently. Oh, there's no evidence of the fall of Jericho. We can't find it, so it didn't happen. Just because we have not found it does not mean it's not there. Or even if we never find it, that does not mean it did not happen. But what will happen, and mark my word, it comes true every time, is when we do find the evidence, it always fits the biblical record. Always. And that's exactly what happened. The evidence began to pile up. They began diving into the gulf, 60 feet all the way down to 200 feet. And this is over a span of about a mile and a half from the western coast out into it. And it brought amazing results. They began to uncover chariot wheels and chariot bodies and bones, human and horse bones. You can see a gold gilded wheel here that's very evident. You can see what one looks like that with the part of its axle encrusted. Here's one that the other wheel is under here and it goes all the way up. The different bones. This was all over the place. Three of the wheels that they discovered were four-spoked, gold-gilded. Coral doesn't grow on gold, so they were very obvious, very easy to see. And watch this. They matched exactly the wheels we found in King Tut's tomb. Identifying them as Egyptian, identifying them in the time period. This comes from, and you can look at that if you want to, Evidence of the Red Sea Crossing by Donald Moss on the website BibleBigPicture.com. So they kept going. 40 years worth of diving has revealed hundreds of chariot wheels, has revealed large Egyptian army dating to the 14th century. As many as 400 distinguishable human skeletons that they have identified, and up to 5,000 more skeletons that were just jumbled that they could not separate out. Something big happened at the bottom of the Red Sea. And if you look at our history, there's only one event that fits. There's only been one event that was ever recorded that happened there. There's also Egyptian weaponry. This is the blade of an Egyptian kopesh, and it was found right next to what may have well been Pharaoh's war chariot because it was more detailed, more decorative, more gold than the others around it. And there's where you can go to read some more of that. But it gets more exciting to me. It gets better because there are more connections to Scripture that we've never thought about. Evidence also includes two columns set up by Solomon to commemorate the event. The first one was found in 1978. It was found on the west side, but it was buried in water and all the inscriptions had worn off. Lo and behold, 1984, we're finally allowed on the Saudi coast. There's another column still standing, matches identical in size, but the inscription's still there. And that inscription, using all of those words there, tells us that Solomon set this up in commemoration of what happened to Egypt and Pharaoh through the hands of Moses and the hands of God. That column stood for several years. The Saudis do not allow people to come in and do archaeological work, so they removed the column, put a flag to mark it. The spot's still there. The column's been moved somewhere else. Now then, I love this. Stay with me. I absolutely love this part of it. New evidence. We finally, you know, we grow, we learn to do things. We start mapping the bottom of our seas, bottom of our lakes. Topographical studies of the seabed reveal the Red Sea, the one that for years people argued, oh, it's not deep enough to drown an army, is over a mile deep in places. Okay. That's a lot of water. You can drown a whole lot of people. It's 11 miles across. I'm not sure how long it is from the bottom of the gulf to the top. Well, we got to look at, oh my goodness, the terrain's too rough at a mile down. There's no way these people, these animals were walking across the seabed.
So we keep looking. Lo and behold, there is one spot, and there is a land bridge at 2,600 feet that's gradual in its descent, gradual in its ascent on the other side, and it's smooth. God put a path in the sea. It's 11 miles long. It goes all the way across, reaches from the beach of Nueva, which I'll show you a picture of that beach in a minute, all the way to the beach on the Saudi coast, which, by the way, both ends of that footpath had a column erected by Solomon commemorating where the Israelites had crossed the Red Sea. The beauty of it fits the text. Isaiah says God provided a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. And so you have a smooth path with both sides, mighty waters, standing 2,600 feet tall and a mile deep. It fits. Isaiah 51 and verse 10, the waters of the great deep, the depths of the sea. That's not low marshland. That's a body of water that'll float a boat. It's the perfect path. And when the waters stand up and you're walking 2,600 feet below sea level, you're looking at walls that are half a mile high. No wonder the Egyptians drowned. They remember back at the title, they forgot their life jackets. Their chariots aren't going to float. God wipes them out. By the way, there is evidence of that Egyptian army all the way across that land path up to the beach where it says, we read it earlier, the Israelites saw the bodies washing up on the shore. That Saudi coast full of human remains. That's the first one's a picture of the beach. The second one is a little more detail of the Gulf of Aqaba and the crossing where 2,600 feet below the surface, it's a perfectly smooth footpath to cross over. It fits. Archaeology, if it is open-minded and waits for all the evidence to come in, hear me, this is huge, especially kids going to high school, going to college, that will be tested with this stuff. It always fits the biblical record. If we let it speak for itself instead of trying to change it. Now then, let's get important. Let's get real about this. Number one thing I want you to know today, whether you're talking about the Old Testament, the New Testament, the biblical record is real. It is accurate. It is the truth. These are not fairy tales. This is not make-believe. These are not just stories that sound good and are exciting. This is real stuff. It's historical. It's scientific. It's accurate. And so whether you're reading the story of the Red Sea or you're reading the life of Jesus, this is it. You can know what God wants. God doesn't make mistakes. We just keep proving Him right over and over and over. So you want salvation? Here it is. You don't have to get it from me. You don't have to get it from your preacher. You don't have to get it from your pastor. You don't have to get it from your mom and dad. You don't have to get it from your friends. It's here. And it's the same book that just told us how they crossed the Red Sea. And lo and behold, finally, over 3,000 years later, we've gathered up enough evidence that we say, God told me the truth. He's always been telling us the truth. And it's still here. It's verifiable. Number two, I want you to notice that we have to go where we're led. God took Israel on a particular path because He needed to teach them a lesson. He needed to teach her that when your back's against the wall, I'm there. Then when it's my plan, I'm here. God, we may not see it. We may not understand it. We may not know where it's going to go. God always has a plan. And if we'll go where we're led, the plan will always lead us where it's supposed to lead us. And God will always rescue us. Which means, and you look at the songs of Moses and the songs of Miriam, give God credit. Give God credit where it's due. Look in passages like Romans chapter 16 at the end. Look at passages like in Ephesians where Paul ends these letters and he does so saying that all glory and power belong to God. Where he always ends with these praise sections where Jesus is giving credit to his Father.
God's leading your life if you'll let Him. And when He gets you out of that bad spot, when you're backed into the corner and He gets you out because He has your back, give Him credit for it. Recognize what He's done spiritually, physically for you. When your back's against the wall, God always has your back. Now then, whether or not we accept it, that's up to us. God tells them the plan, tells them to keep moving, tells them that they're going to cross the Red Sea. If they don't take that step into the Red Sea, they get squashed like a bug. Egypt wipes them out and goes back home. They had to do their part. But if we will learn to do our part in our study and our part in our prayer, and we'll learn to stand still, be quiet, and let God work, He'll open up the path, and then we can walk across. This morning, the path's been opened to Calvary. God started working on it day one. And He's worked and He's worked and He worked till finally, with perfect timing, Galatians chapter 4, Christ Jesus was born into this world. And He went to the cross and He died, and God opened up a path to heaven based on the blood of that Lamb. Based on the blood of the Lamb that we looked at last week with the Passover. The path's never closed. The waters are still standing on each side of the path. Now, there's a day coming where God's going to close the waters. Where when those who are across are saved, and heaven's the reward, and that's the beach we're looking for. But those still in the process of trying to find it, those represented by those Egyptians, get caught in the middle. And the waters come crashing down. This time it'll be fire from heaven, and it'll be over with. Do not get caught partway across the path. The path's open tonight. There are no obstacles in front of you that you cannot overcome. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus, obey the gospel, and when the waters crash, you'll be standing safe and sound on the other shore. So we stand and sing.